Okay. Hey. Hi, everyone. I'm excited to be up here and excited to dive into Psalm 86. We'll do that shortly, but just to share with all of you just a little bit of like what going into this looked like and planning to give this sermon. There's a lot of, in this, like a lot of the theme is focused around honesty and authenticity. And we all have like our moments where we struggle with something or deal with some sort of crisis. And this psalm is so beautiful in the sense that David is basically crying out to God for help in a time of crisis. And just to kind of set the tone a little bit in terms of authenticity and being honest, I had like some moments leading up to actually just walking up here where I was like, am I going to remember all the things that I want to talk about? Am I going to remember the points? And I might not. But the most important thing that I'm excited to go into is truly just how much God is going to speak through this, which he does every time you open up your Bible, every time you see the scripture that he's written, and every time you see, even in Psalms, what we've been going through, moments of like worship where you see people who are giving themselves to God, you're going to see that at play. So I just kind of wanted to start with that before I pray, and then we start reading from scripture. And also, I'll get more into this later, but part of this passage has a special place in my heart, and I'll tell you all about that why in a moment. So, okay, let me pray really quick. Father, we thank you for bringing us together like you always do here on a Sunday. And Lord, thank you for having our sermon series be all about worship and just like praising you, Lord. I just pray that we all connect with you in our own unique ways, in our own individual ways. Help us to grow closer to you. Show for us your character. Show us how wonderful you truly are, God, and how we have a seat at your table as the master of our house and as servants of you, Father God. Be with us today and help me preach and make sense and not fumble my words, but if I do, God, it's your way. I trust in you. But you know, Lord, we trust in you and your scripture. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, let's stand and read Psalm 86. Let's dive into it. Starts in verse 1. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love towards me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. This is God's word. You may be seated. So, how have we found David? What's David up to? Let's get into context. What's going on? David's in trouble. There's not a lot of
detail within Psalm 86 itself about the detail that, or the struggle that David is facing, but we have a lot of other pieces of information that we can lean into from 2 Samuel. But first and foremost, if you're new to the Bible, David is most famous for being the young shepherd boy who slayed the giant Goliath with a sling and a stone. He went on to become king of Israel. He is a legendary warrior, deeply passionate songwriter. But David was far from perfect. He had his struggles. He was flawed. He was battle-tested. And he knew what it was like to hit rock bottom. He knew a thing or two about personal suffering. So keeping all of that in mind, when we're in Psalm 86 here, you're not really hearing from a young and ready to rumble like soldier like David. He's aged, he's old, he's getting weary, he's been battle tested, and he's facing a life-threatening crisis that you can see throughout the scripture. He is in trouble and he's afraid. And without God's help, if God doesn't intervene, he is sure that he's going to die. A couple of examples that scholars think that this psalm points to of like what's going on can be found in 2 Samuel, like I mentioned. He could be in the midst of the battles that he faced with the Philistines in chapter 5. He could be fleeing the bloody military coup that was tragically led by his son Absalom in chapter 15 through 18. Or he's being hunted down during Sheba's rebellion in chapter 20. Regardless, the point here is that the situation is dire, and David, the battle-tested warrior, knows a thing or two about strategy, is relatively smart in his old age, has run out of options. He has no idea what to do. So you find him here on his knees begging to God for help at the start. And I think something that's really cool about the way Psalm 86 here reads is that there's not a lot of detail in this psalm for a reason, and I think that was by design, and I think that's so we can relate to it. We can kind of take maybe what we're dealing with in a season and tie it to this. And if we want the context for validation, it's in 2 Samuel for us. And before we kind of go into these verses, we all deal with trauma or times of trouble in different ways. Some of us may panic. Some of us may get super defensive and get moody and scared. What I personally do in times of stress, and you might see this if I sometimes forget something. This is why I have like notes here. And this is why, again, just to be in the tone of authenticity, I have colors. And they're there for a reason. Because I do have a fear of like losing track and losing control. What I do is I freeze. I struggle and I can't get out of it. And we all deal with it in different ways. And I think as we go about Psalm 86, let's think about what God is saying to us when we try to tackle our times of difficulty using David as an example. So, we've read the whole chapter. We're gonna go through this bit by bit. I'm gonna reference it multiple times. You're gonna see how much this is weaved together, and you'll see how much it makes sense and works itself out. So going back to verses 1 and 2, this is where David is first off vulnerable. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Right off the bat, you see what David is doing here. He's establishing himself as poor and needy. This isn't something that God uses to like bring him down or bring shame. It's actually a way of like your qualification in a sense, what you've inherited. It's the one thing that actually gets you into God's house and allows you to unite with him. And what you're also seeing here through what David says, even going into verses 3, be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Bits and pieces of this are really showing that David is just being truly vulnerable and honest. Nothing is like off limits. Everything is sort of raw as it is. He's approaching God in that way from a posture of honesty. What also he does and what he has done leading up to this that helps a lot is David had a methodical and intentional prayer life. There's examples of this throughout scripture. Like in Psalm chapter 5, David had morning sacrifices dedicated to God. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, it's referenced that he prayed God's covenant promises back to him, like maybe what was written in Exodus and in the earlier parts of the Old Testament, validation that, God, you have done wonderful things, so like I'm just glorifying you of like the awesome stuff that you've done in the past. One of the things that's significant to me, however, is Psalm 139, where David asked God to audit his internal life. It's kind of spooky. Like asking God, just like, nope, come in and audit this. Come in and audit like whatever this is, what's going on. There's a little bit of hesitancy to that. Like in 23, it says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Oh my goodness, try me. Has anyone ever said like to God, try me? That's terrifying. But God is good. But like still, like maybe the thing I'm hanging on to is not safe anymore. It's not. Verse 24, and see if there are any grievous way in me and lead me in everlasting. Something else that I saw within this that I think really starts to begin an illustration of the gospel, because David speaks prophetically through the Holy Spirit, hints of like Jesus coming, the Messiah coming, but hasn't seen that. You're seeing David's poverty of the Spirit here in real time throughout this entire passage, which points to Matthew chapter 5 when Jesus gives the Beatitudes. Jesus said from 3 to 6, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's right there, poor and needy, like the connection right there. It's incredible. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Incredible. So now into verse 5, something that happens here is we see David start to worship a little bit more in his tone. You see that praise a little bit, but still he's in a position of like needing help, desperate for help. That's what's happening through 1 through 7. Looking at verse 5 here, for you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. This is really in contrast, like God's divine readiness, ability to give forgiveness on a moment's notice and just to help us is totally different than human forgiveness or lack thereof. Like we are not good at forgiving, like with our hearts. We're not easy to forgive, we're reluctant, we're hesitant. Like here are some things that we like need when we like, if someone does wrong by us, like we have like demands usually. We have like stipulations. We all need all this stuff. We don't always like give ear, like he says here, incline your ear, O Lord. We don't like abound in steadfast love to each other. This is in such contrast to how God is actually always ready to forgive us. And also like we need like to cool off sometimes. When someone does something wrong, it's like, you just gotta calm down. Just like being a parent. Yeah, to talk to the parents for a moment. Parents, I feel like we know a thing or two about cool down time. I'm guilty of this, again, trying to be authentic and honest. How many times have you had to put your kid in time out and a good chunk of that reason was because you needed to cool down? Like, they did something wrong, but like, you really put the emphasis on the timeout because you had to chill out. And then there have been times where maybe you didn't have to put him in timeout, but you just knew like, I'm about to do something stupid. Like I'm gonna do something silly and I'm gonna regret it. Yeah. I'm really glad that God doesn't do that as parents. Like we don't sit, like God doesn't sit there and just like stomp around and wait for things to calm down. He's just always ready. He's ready to do it in a moment. And that's truly incredible. When we tie that into 6 and 7, it says, David says here, give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace in the day of my trouble. I call upon you, for you answer me. It's like, we've already established that how great God is and how he overlooks all of us and knows what all of us need, but he also knows us individually. Like intimately, he knows what we're up to. There's nothing that we can hide from him. He wants to see our heart turn and give that honesty to him. Examples of this, of how Jesus actually did this, is, you know, I,
I have John chapter 3. When he talked to Nicodemus, he provided intellectual and spiritual healing for his pride, right? Because Nicodemus had his spiritual pride. Jesus overcame that for him. So he spoke to him in that way. But then conversely, in John chapter 4, when Jesus went to the woman and said, go get your husband, and the woman said, I don't have a husband, but then you see one of the greatest clapbacks of all time from Jesus. It's like, you're correct. You have five husbands, but none of them are your husbands now. And the man that you're with is not your husband, he's just a man. So yeah, yes, you are correct that you have no husbands. But then proceeds to reveal his identity to her, makes promise of like the kingdom that is to come, but then also heals her of like the societal judgment that she was facing. That's like a really roundabout way of like, ooh, I'm gonna clap back at you a little bit, but then I'm gonna save your life. That sort of speaks to the radicalness of how God will come to us individually. And that truly, when we unlock that, we know that we can share anything with God, truly, deeply. Like, we've seen the evidence of this. We're privy to seeing the Old Testament and the wonderful things that God and Jesus did throughout the Old Testament as well. It's like, we are equipped with all the evidence we need that we can be fully honest with God and upfront. And the thing here is, like, can you imagine if we fully understood the forgiving power of God, what we could do with that? And actually, there's a better way we should think about that. If we fully understood God's power, can you imagine what we would be able to witness God do before our eyes? It would be incredible. Okay, let's keep this party going. I need more beverage. Verse 8. So here, David's still worshiping, still like in a posture of praise, and he starts here to exalt God in verse 8. And also, we do have to check in on the ground with the ruthless and insolent men that are after David. I like to think of it like this. While David is praying to God, again, David, battle-tested, has strategy ideas, maybe knows what to do. Like, if I were in David's situation, well, I know nothing about war strategy or being a king of Israel. But David does, knows a thing or two, more than most people. He's still panicking out to God. But while he's doing this, these enemies are geographically getting closer. I like to think that they started here. Now they're here. And they're getting closer while he's doing this. But he's taking his time to exalt God here in verse 8. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. No competition. There's gods at the time, like localized gods that David is referring to indirectly, that were very different than God. They were bitter, weak, and ruthless, closed off, and also localized for different areas. And that actually made me think of something. When I think about like all the different localized gods and their skills and what they can do, I actually thought of the fantasy football league that we used to have with our church. And it's like, if you've ever done fantasy football or if you haven't, basically like you try to fill a roster of a football team and they have different stats and different like tools and skills and everything, and they all have different positions that you fill them in and they're isolated, right? So, and actually really quick, I think that's the camera to the YouTube channel. There's a guy who still owes like one of their debts. Like if you got last place, you had to pay up and they never did it. So as I look to the camera, you know who you are if you're watching this. You know who you are. God grant me humility. When I think of these other gods, just some examples, you had Baal, who is called the storm and weather god of rain, thunder, and agricultural fertility. I'm not sure how fertility helps on the football field, but it could possibly. I could create more. Anyways, El, the old creator god, head of the divine assembly. You had Asherah, the mother goddess, wife of El. So you've just got some people right there that you could potentially slot into your lineup. You have Anat, the virgin goddess of war, strife, and hunting. This one I'm just not sure about. Why would you be a goddess of strife? Why would you make that a focal point of like your skill set when you're picking your team? Dagon, an ancient agricultural and grain god worshipped by nearby Philistines. Now,
you always have to have someone on your team that maybe just keeps everyone fed. So maybe that's it. Maybe that's what Dagon did. This is all goofy and everything, you know. What's not goofy is not paying your debts. But what is goofy, you know, that's a goofy illustration. But here's the thing. Is God on this list? He's not. It's because he's in a category of his own. Like, if you were to illustrate, like, the fantasy football team, all of these, like, localized gods, God's not here. He's not even at the top because he's here. And you could even say he's here. Like, he governs everything. And that's the God that we have before us. If you take the false gods of the past, what David is referring to indirectly, it relates to the things that we deal with every day. Whether this is self-reliance on our idols, maybe it's sin, maybe it's something else. Either way, they're limited. Every single time you look at this, it's limited. It's like they're limited, they're bound, they're human-made. No matter what, they all fail before us, before the great God Yahweh. There's just nothing. And when we have that and we understand that, we realize that anything else, like sure, when I joke around and talk about what these different gods meant, if you allowed deceit, like sin, to deceive you in that, you could see them as a potential like valid god to worship. Just like today, like maybe the pressure of like having enough money, being stressed at work, getting to work on time, dealing with a physical injury, all of that stuff, all of those trials are very real problems, but we can make it a bigger problem if we let it. We can make it the center of our idolization if we let it. But the thing that we can lean into is that they have no authority. Just like how Thomas Henderson didn't pay his debt when he needed to visit us and owed us a dollar. I'm sorry, I'm laughing at Greg because Greg actually hasn't paid a debt either. But the thing about Greg is that Greg always pays attention to the football league and has won multiple times, but he still technically has to take the ACT at some point. Sorry, Thomas. Maybe it was you. I don't know. I hope it was. The truth here is that Yahweh has no rivals. And they don't hold a candle. And we're going to see illustrated throughout this psalm more how just so true that is. And anything that we face, any struggle that we face when we know this truth, we realize that it has just no power over us and no authority whatsoever. Going into verse 9, all the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. Just a wonderful illustration of how David acknowledges God is above just all things and made all the nations. And then that ties into verse 10, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. I love this because David is actively calling upon God and acknowledging that God is active right now in his moment of crisis. David is not referring to God passively. And this is where I just want to take a moment to address that this is something that we do. We have a tendency of being passive about God. We relegate God to the past. And the reason why we do that is that we have this fear of what we're facing. Like I said earlier, like when we face trouble, like we maybe panic, maybe we get stressed, and we become rude to others, we get defensive, or we just kind of freeze, stop in our tracks. When we keep God in the past, he can't be in the present with us to heal the present danger and issues that we're facing. And so those idols, that self-reliance, that strength, David very much had that as like a well-known king with history, strength, knows how to fight, has those things. But we can keep our idols safe from God and protect ourselves in our false masquerade of self-righteousness, self-reliance, when we keep God in the past. Like, sure, oh yeah, God did part the Red Sea. That's a sea. Like, it's massive. That's crazy. God did multiple miracles. However, we keep him in the past. It's like we haven't unlocked our hearts to him. And so what we see throughout all of this, I am poor and needy. Save your servant.
Gladden the soul of your servant. There is none like you. Throughout all of this, David is calling upon God and acknowledging his power in the present. You alone are God. You do wondrous things. This is where, when we recognize this church, when we recognize that God is moving in this very second, that's when we start to realize that we don't have to falsely protect ourselves with these other idols. We can actually lean into God and let him take over. That can feel scary, but it's until when you've actually broken free of it, you realize it's the thing that you needed. So, well, actually, one thing I need to do clarify is that God's not powerless in this. Like, we aren't the ones that govern whether God comes in and acts. So if we keep God in the past, can God still act? Yes, he can still do that. But what I want to lean into is that when we think about what God has done for us and how much he loves us, if we're keeping in the past, what does that say about our heart's authenticity? What does that say about our openness to him and how we want to share our hearts with him? There's some verses here that I'm sharing. I want to share that really speaks to how, like, God will share it with us if we open the door for him, like evidence of this. It doesn't negate the fact that God will act, but I think it's important for us as we think about where our hearts should be, it should be focused on God. Like in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, Jesus says, "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in." That is so good. That is so good. James chapter 4, verse 8. It said there are promises that when we draw near to God, he draws near to us. Also so good. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 15. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." It's amazing. When we open our hearts, it doesn't give God power. God doesn't get more powerful. He's just always powerful. It's just that when we do that, when we open our hearts up in that way, that's when we get to witness the power that God has had all along, and we don't keep him out anymore. Okay, on to verse 11, as we kind of talk about how David is starting to apply this, and this is where I'll pause, because these next three verses are really special to me, verses 11 through 13. Michelle and I had these read at our wedding. And when we talked about the sermon, like different psalms that we could talk about, we had a lot of really good ideas. Michelle had tons of like ideas, my wife in the front. But we landed on doing Psalm 86. And part of the reason why we shared this at our wedding is because we wanted to strive for a marriage that was centered on God and always sought to be teachable, always sought to be growing and improving in God's light, and also it spoke to Michelle personally because she has an aspiration for always having a teachable spirit. So this is fun for me to talk about these three verses. I'll try not to get emotional, but just I wanted to share that. Like this part is fun for me, and I hope it's enjoyable for you too. So in 11. David says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." So again, checking in on the ground on the enemies that are after David, okay? If they were here at first and then they're here, they're like getting closer, right? I just feel like I have to say that, call that out, right? We feel that in our daily lives when we're dealing with a crisis. It sometimes feels like it's closing in. We need to take action. David's action is now to ask God for a teachable spirit to open his heart. And so when we see everything that's led up to this point, you sort of see what's happened, poor and needy, declaring and exalting God, how great he is, taking a stance and position of praise and worship, and now we're here. He's continuing his prayer. And again, we can feel in a time of crisis, panic, like struggle, freezing, but ultimately this is where what David is doing is he is radically changing. And not throughout any of this, like he's asked God to save his life, but David has not been asking, okay, so God, what would really help right now is an earthquake. Like not here where I'm hiding, but like earthquake to stop these insolent and evil men in their tracks. How about that? Is that a good idea? No? How about a tornado?
How about like a storm, like a crazy storm? Or what if they just like disappeared? What if they were gone, God? That would be David's way, right? Or maybe that's just me trying to think of like what David might say back then. But this is where you see this start to change in complete trust, where David is saying, your way, God, not mine. Your truth, not my feelings. You, God, not me. Right? And what that does for us too is when we put that trust in God, it's almost like we're letting him decide. And thankfully that we are letting him decide, the one true God that knows us inside and out. But that also helps to make our spirit, when we make it teachable, it purifies our motive. Maybe we don't like what God is going to say. Like maybe that scares us. Maybe if we haven't come to a place of unlocking our bold faith through this, God will actually give something and put something on our hearts, but then we don't know how to use that blessing. Or maybe we just won't see it. Or maybe we won't be ready to like handle it or do something about it. But if we've already aligned, if we've already established how poor and needy we are and how much we need God, but then declared how great he was and asked for this spirit, we've already put ourselves in a place where it's like, God, I'm ready. Nothing else matters but you. Whatever you do here, God, I trust in you. I dedicate my life to you. That's the bold faith that we can unlock if we follow what David did. In verse 12, this is where we see a bridge from verse 11 into 12. What I mean by that is in 11, David's asking for God to unite his heart so that he can fear his name. But then in 12, you see it. I give thanks to you, O Lord, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. David is giving thanks to God because it is in this moment, going from verse 11 to verse 12, that David's heart, once fractured, once undivided, is now whole before God. And that was done by God. David couldn't give his entire heart to God if the entire heart wasn't available. If it was divided already, our heart is like somewhere else. It's leaning on some form of like self-reliance or an idol. But if we have our whole heart to God, if it's put together, well, not put together, but if it's in its brokenness, in its struggle as it is, we can give that to God. And that's when we have complete and authentic dedication towards him. And then it is in that point when God is able to build and put all the broken pieces of your heart back together once he has access to all of it. It's truly amazing. Like seeing God like stripping away any sort of double-mindedness we have, that's how David is really coming to God here even further. The other thing here, David says, and I will glorify your name forever. It sounds a lot like a marriage vow here, like a dedication to God, a covenant with my whole heart. And in other like translations says all my heart. It is a dedication where David is basically saying no other God is going to get my affection. No other God is going to get my dedication or my love or my time. It is not only always to you, God, but it is forever. It is here where he makes this commitment, where he builds this like basically this standard, this covenant with God in this moment, that I will glorify you forever. And that is real faith. It's not like, okay, so when these people are dead and they're gone. No, it's not when that happens. It's forever. Because there will be more. There will be more struggles. And God is always with us through those. It's forever, no matter what. I am dedicated to you. And that's the commitment that David is saying here. And then in 13, I just with joy inside, just like reading this. For great is your steadfast love towards me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. Sheol is where when people died, their souls would be there in sort of, it's not by any means like hell, but it's like, it's the place where souls went to die, and essentially I look at it as they were like in waiting, right?
And David is referring to the truth of, like, basically, this is where, like, the Holy Spirit is talking to him and maybe putting on his heart things to say, because David has had, like, prophetic things said to him throughout, like, Psalms, like in 16. He says something very similar to this: for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. This is because David knew that a Messiah was coming and that would save us from eternal death, right? And to have a kingdom with him. And so it is here in 13. This is why I just think this is really, really cool for us to see on display. David established how he was poor and needy. He established how great God was, exalted him, praised him, and then asked for a teachable spirit. And here in 13, you see evidence of the Holy Spirit speaking through David in the sense of calling out the promise that Jesus is coming. It's almost like you start to see this unification even further with God, with the Holy Spirit that David is experiencing. That's what we can expect when we give our hearts to him. That's what we can expect when we ask God, do your way, not mine, right? That has such a big impact in us. And this is where we can anchor our truth right here, is the fact that David has this intense prayer, this passionate prayer in the shadow of the cross. Just, it hasn't happened yet. He knows it's going to happen. God has promised that to him. But what do we have? We've seen it. We've read about it. We've experienced and have proof of Jesus dying on the cross and saving us. So if David had that much faith looking forward, not having that certainty, we can therefore have unbreakable faith, knowing that the promise has already been upheld by God and that Jesus has already died for us. Like, this assurance that you will be saved from Sheol. Like, you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. This is what wholehearted praise looks like. This is how we can be grounded. This is how we can come to God. We can start authentically. But then when we ask to be connected, these are the kind of things that can be put on our heart, is this confidence that Jesus did come for us. He saved us. And it's just more of God, like, it's not God, fulfill my wants. It's like, God, show me your way. And we can all of a sudden just, like, stop praying, God, give this to me, or God, give that to me, or God, give me what I want. And instead it becomes, and we can start doing more of this, God, what do you want? Let me do what you want. And here's the coolest thing. What does God want? He wants you. He wants you. That's what God wants. So let's go to verse 14. Oh yeah, checking in. They're probably closer, the enemies. Anyways, this is where you start to see some more exalting, but we're sort of coming back full circle here, where David is starting to boldly enlist God for help and starting to ask again and remind God and call out what is happening. This is what David says. Oh God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. This has a lot of contrast with verses 1 and 2. We go back to 1 and 2. Incline your ear. I am poor and needy. Answer me. Preserve my life. Save your servant who trusts in you. 1, 2, you know, all the way up to 7 is just like that pure, desperate, on your knees, I need help, God. Help me. But here, it's like his mind is like refreshed and pivoted. He's connected with God. He exalted God. He asked God to be on his heart. And through this, he's very specific about what's going on. It's like if you're in a situation and you've prayed to God and you've aligned, it's like, okay, God, we've got evil. We've got a problem. We have to do battle. We have something we still need to face, and I still need your help. But with you, we can do this. With you, we can overcome this. We can get past it. That's what David is doing here. He's naming the problem in front of God. He's naming the issue now. Instead of just blanketing saying, God, I just need help, he is now naming it so that God can specifically help him
after he has opened up his heart to God and has that clarity. Then in 15, but you, O Lord, are a merciful and gracious, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is just an example, again, where, you know, David likes to call back upon previous scripture. Here he's calling back on Exodus 34, where it says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Again, David is bringing back things that God has said in scripture before to just create that confidence, that validation. It's like, I know you're good. I know you've done wonderful things. Here's an example of that, and I remember that. I remember how good you are, God. That's why we're going to win this battle. Then in verse 16, turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. This right here is where we see like the arc complete from the beginning of the psalm to here. This is what we see. The prayer started in poverty, from a place of poverty. But here it ends with a position and confidence with God. The prayer started with David being poor and needy, but it ended being rich in favor of God's trust, love, mercy, and forgiveness. This prayer has led to this point. It started with desperation, but now God's mercy and love has equipped David to a place of servant, where David basically was always a servant, but David now can confidently say again, give your strength to your servant. He says it in the beginning, save your servant, right? But you see it again here because it is validation that what David has been given is the highest honor you can have in God's house. As a servant of God, you, all of you, have the authority of God in the fullest sense to go out into the world and spread the good news of his kingdom and to bring people closer to him. You have a seat at his table. You are welcome into his house. Being a servant or maidservant of God puts you grounded in your faith, puts you grounded and welcome in his house, and your seat at the table will never leave because he has made that place specifically for you. I'm realizing I'm running a little long, but we're on a good track here. Just saying, I know it's a little longer than usual. But let's not stop the momentum. Through the Holy Spirit, we are seeing the Holy Spirit speak through David. There are connections here where, again, this foreshadows the coming of Jesus in three ways. Luke 22, verse 43, and there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him, closing the gap here that God strengthens us. He wants to give us that strength. We see David here honor his mother and also, importantly, foreshadow Mary through the mention of maidservant. Luke 1:38, and Mary said, behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Like right here, again, servant, maidservant. What scripture describes here, a maidservant is a title of utmost elevation in a household that is dedicated to God. What David is doing here, he's honoring the coming of Jesus through Mary, doesn't know it yet, doesn't know like completely that, but honors his mother in the sense that God trusted her with carrying out and leading the household with the highest honor in the utmost way possible. So much to the point that David's mother was a maidservant of God and was so grounded, devoted, and heart-filled in her faith that David, in a time of serious crisis, felt the need to pray and give thanks to her and thank her and proclaim the power of her faith before the Almighty God. But then one of the coolest ones here is Jesus himself redefined the definition of servant through Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. But emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Our King Jesus did that. He did that. He came to earth. He humbled himself. He had no claim to do that, no business, but he did it anyways. This is truly incredible. And like, as we kind of go into verse 17 here, it says, show me a sign of your favor that those who hate me may see and be put to shame because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. David's not asking for revenge here. He's wanting his goodness to be on display. This is ultimately just what we want at the end of the day. We want, God, your goodness to be so clear and so great because I'm experiencing it and it is so good that I want others to see it as well. Because this is how Jesus came back too. There's evidence in Colossians of how Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over him. And what we should see here is that we're seeing live, like, how much this is possible with all of us. Like, with our struggle, with whatever we're dealing with in a time of trouble, this is how we can come to God. We can come to God in this way knowing that we just want his goodness to be on display. And we got there because of the steps that David took throughout all of this, the poverty of the spirit, acknowledging that he's poor and needy, devoting and dedicating like his prayer to God, and then ultimately asking for a teachable spirit. All of that led to the point where it's just like, I just want the wonderful aspects of you just to be on display, to show it off to everyone to see. And maybe that, when we start looking at the problems that we're facing or whatever we're dealing with, we start looking less for resolution on that thing, but instead, how about God? Let's just make you apparent to more people. Let's make you more present through this struggle. How can I glorify you through my struggle?